when the Lord comes in the air. Second, the return of the Lord Jesus to this earth when his feet will be planted on Mount Olivet and the mountain will be split in two. And he will establish his glorious kingdom on this earth. Now in Matthew chapters 24 and 25, the Lord Jesus is dealing primarily with the events of the seven-year tribulation period. We have looked at some of the signs which will be manifest in that period of time. Now we come to the exhortation of the Lord in which he is giving warning, in which he is making application. We are in Matthew 24, verses 36 to 51. In this particular section of Matthew chapter 24, there are three paragraphs. I'd like to have you notice them. First, the suddenness of the Lord's return. That's in verses 36 through 39. Secondly, the separation at the Lord's return, verses 40 and 41. And finally, the surprise of the Lord's return, verses 42 to 51. Let's look first at the suddenness of the Lord's return. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Notice, it will be sudden because it is secret. Not even the angels of heaven know when the Lord Jesus is going to come back. In fact, may I translate this verse as it is in my Greek New Testament? Listen carefully and watch your Bibles. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, neither the angels of heaven, nor the Son of Man, but my Father only. In fact, the Lord Jesus is saying here, I don't even know the time. Now, at first reading, that sounds blasphemous. But I'd like to have you keep your finger in the Gospel of Matthew and turn over to Mark. Mark chapter 13. Matthew, Mark. The second book of your New Testament, Mark chapter 13. Verse 32. You'll notice the identical words are practically identical. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels who are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. The Lord Jesus is saying in his earthly ministry, this hour is so secret that even I do not know it. The angels don't know it. I don't know it. Only my Father knows it. Now somebody raises their hands in holy horror and says, a moment, just a moment, please, let me object. If Jesus is God, how can he say, I don't know? May I ask you another question? If Jesus is God, why could he say, I thirst? If Jesus is God, why could he say, I'm hungry and I'm weary? If Jesus is God, why did he sleep? You see, Jesus was God and man. And in much of his ministry, he limited himself to his humanity. And he did not use his deity. He did not use the divine side of his attributes. He limited himself to his humanity until the Father said, all right, son, here you may use your deity. And at this juncture, he limited himself to his humanity. And as a man, as God's prophet, as God's son limiting himself to his humanity, he looked down the court of history and he says, I know the days, but I don't know the day. I know the hours, but I don't know the hour. I know the watch, but I don't know the specific time. I can tell you the generalities, but I cannot point out the specific hour or day when I will return. That is a secret. And that's what makes it so sudden. But let's move on. He says it's going to be like the days of Noah, verses 37 to 39. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. It seems that every Bible teacher that I hear and every preacher and expositor of the Word of God that I hear on this passage says, what the passage is pointing out is the wickedness of the hour of Noah. And just as the days of Noah were wicked, so also the days of the coming of the Son of Man will be filled with iniquity. Now that's true. As I go back to Genesis 6, I find that one of the great emphases of that chapter is sin. Let's go back there once again for just a moment. We were looking at it a moment ago in our question and answer period, and I'd like to have you look at it once again. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. Verse 11. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. You see, it was a time of sin. In the tribulation time, it will also be a time of horrendous iniquity. Matthew 24 has the same thing. In Matthew 24, verse 12, the Lord says, and because iniquity shall abound, there will be great sin. But the parallel that Christ is drawing, listen, my friends, the parallel Christ is drawing is not between the sin of Noah's day and the sin of the time of the tribulation. That's not the parallel. That will be true, but that's not the point of the Lord. Here's what he is saying. Noah was told that a flood was to come. He was instructed to build the ark, which he did construct. But all the time he was building it, for 120 years, he proclaimed to the people, a flood's coming. And he attested his faith in the coming flood by building that ark. But what did the people do? They ate, they drank, they married, they gave in marriage, and they did not pay any attention to Noah's proclamation. That's what he is saying. There's nothing wrong with eating and drinking. Noah did it, so did his contemporaries. You do it, and so do Christians. They married, they gave in marriage. Unsaved people do it, so do Christians. There's nothing wrong with marrying and giving in marriage. What the Lord is saying is, they went about their pedestrian path, paying no attention to the preaching of Noah until suddenly the flood came. And they knew not about the flood until it came and swept them all away. Now what the Lord Jesus is saying, that's the way it's going to be when I come. People are going to be so involved in their pedestrian pathway that they will not be prepared. They will be eating, but they'll not be eating the bread of life. They'll be drinking, but not the water of life. They will be marrying without a concern for the heavenly bridegroom. You see, it's possible for us to become so immersed in the activities of the day and the busyness of our daily schedules that we pay no attention to what is most important. And that's what happened to the people of Noah's day. So the first point that the Lord is making is the suddenness with which he will return. There'll be no time for preparation. The flood came and swept those people away before they had any chance to build a boat for themselves. And they perished in that Noahic flood. So the first thing the Lord is referring to is the suddenness of his return. The second thing is the separation at his coming. Verses 40 and 41. Then shall two be in the field. The one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill. The one shall be taken and the other left. My, how that verse is misconstrued. Youngsters sing about it in a little chorus. I don't know if you've ever sung that little chorus or not, but there's a little chorus that youngsters sing about. The two women will be grinding at the wheel. One shall be taken and the other left behind, and so on. In fact, you'll notice that two times over it says, the one should be taken and the other left. The one should be taken and the other left. And people say that's the rapture of the church of Jesus Christ. Two women will be grinding at the wheel. The Lord will come in the air just that quickly. One of the women will be taken away in the clouds to be with the Lord, and the other will be left to go into the tribulation. Or two will be working in the field. He'll be talking to his partner. The one shall be taken, and the partner will be left by himself. That's the rapture of the church. No, that is not. This is not speaking of the rapture of the church of Jesus Christ at all. The rapture isn't in view here. The church isn't in this chapter. What this is speaking about is the end of the tribulation. When the Lord comes at the conclusion of the tribulation, he is going to remove those that are sinners. And the ones that are taken out are excluded from the blessing. The ones that are taken are not taken to blessing. They're excluded from the blessing. Now, some of you are looking at me with a little bit dubiousness on your face. This is strange. No, it's not. Turn back to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. I'd like to begin reading at verse 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From where then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, No, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, Gather together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Did you notice that? Take the tares out first. Leave the wheat in the field. Now let's look at the interpretation. Matthew 13, verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, Explain unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this age. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them who do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Do you see what he is saying? At the end of the tribulation, the Lord Jesus will return with his angels, and he will take out of this world all things that offend. Those that are left will go on into the kingdom age to reign and to shine and to live in all the glories of that splendorous millennial age. It's looking ahead to those who are going to be taken out for judgment and those who are leaving. In fact, that's the parallel with Noah. Step back a couple of verses in Matthew 24. Verse 39, it says, They knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken just as they were taken away in the flood. Verse 41, two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken just as they were taken at the flood. So the one that's taken out is taken out like tares. The one that's taken out is taken out like the people were taken out and removed from the civilization of this world in the days of Noah. It is looking at the separation, the exclusion of sin and unjust ones in the kingdom age. That is the separation at his coming. First, suddenness, then separation, and finally, the surprise of the people at the Lord's return. Verses 42 to 51. Watch, therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. You notice he gives us the general times, he gives us the days, but he does not give us the specific time. And that lays upon us, of course, the responsibility to watch, to be alert, to be awake, to watch constantly. Now he goes on to give us an illustration. There are two illustrations. The first is the illustration of the householder. But know this, that if the householder had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Now, you notice he refers to a watch. The householder is a man that's in charge of a house. If he knows that there are thieves in the neighborhood, he'll sit up throughout a whole watch or a whole night in order that the thieves would not dig through his house and steal. If he knows what watch specifically, he'd stay up for that whole period of time. A watch was 3 or 4 hours long, depending on whether you were a Jew or a Roman. The Roman watch was 3 hours long. The Jewish watch was 4 hours long. So he is saying, if you are a householder, and you know that a thief is going to come in a particular watch, you'll sit up through the whole time. You won't take your chance on saying, well, he might come from 2 to 3 o'clock in the morning, so I'll sit up that 1 hour, and I won't pay any attention to the other couple of hours. You'll sit up for the whole time. Now, what the Lord is saying is, you know the watch. You know the general time. Therefore, you ought to be alert for the whole time and not risk just 1 hour or 15 minutes. You ought to be ready the whole watch. So the first is the illustration of the householder. The second illustration is of the good and the bad servants, verses 45 to 51. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give him food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But, and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him in two, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, I want you to notice in particular, verse 45, there are two adjectives here. Who is the faithful and wise servant? He gives two parables, one to illustrate faithfulness and one to illustrate wisdom. The parable of the wise servants is given in chapter 25, where you have the parable of the 10 virgins, 5 wise and 5 foolish. In this parable that we have in verses 45 to 51 of chapter 24, he is stressing faithfulness. My, isn't that a lovely, lovely adjective? Faithful. A man may not be brilliant, but he may be faithful. A man may be inconsistent, or a man may be a plotter. Give me the plotter any day. I want a faithful man, a man that will stick to his task. And the Lord Jesus is saying, a faithful servant may not be smart, he may not be well educated, he may not have a lot of culture, he may not have a lot of power and influence, but if he's faithful, I'll reward him. In fact, he says in verse 47, verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. If he's faithful in that tribulation period, when I reign in the kingdom age, I will give him a high position. What is a faithful man? Why, a faithful man is simply a person that does the job assigned to him. That's all he does. He doesn't do anything beyond it. He doesn't do anything less. He simply performs the task that is given to him. And that's what this servant did. He was told to feed, to clothe, to oversee his fellow servants. And he did it. And he was rewarded with a prominent place. The other person was a person that said, oh my, he didn't come last week, and he didn't come the week before that, and he wasn't here the month before that, and he didn't come the year before that. My Lord delays his coming. I'm going to go out and have a party with my friends. And they booze, and they run around, and they forget their responsibility. When that man comes, he is shown to be not a servant, but an unsaved man. And he's cut in two. Now that sounds like a very serious thing, and it is. You don't live much after you've been cut in two. You usually die. That's normally fatal. But when you go back to the book of Daniel, you find that that was a normal way of executing somebody. If the prophets or the wise men were not able to interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he says, I'm going to cut you in pieces. The same thing in Daniel chapter 5 again, the threat. If you don't obey, you'll be cut in pieces. So the Lord is simply using the oriental means of execution. And he says he'll be cut in two, meaning he will be put to death. And that's going to happen. At the end of the tribulation, if a man's faith is not in Jesus Christ, and his faith will be shown by his faithfulness or faithlessness, if a man is not believing in Jesus Christ, he will be summarily executed, just as the people in Noah's day were executed for their unbelief. In fact, the last words in verse 51 are these, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now listen and mark this down as a basic principle. Whenever you find that phrase, the weeping and gnashing of teeth, it is used of the judgment at the end of the tribulation. And here again it is used. It's the judgment at the conclusion of the tribulation. And the people that are faithless will find themselves in weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so there we have three basic points. First of all, there is the suddenness of the Lord's return. Secondly, the separation at the Lord's return. And ultimately, the surprise of the Lord's return. Now, what does this speak to our own hearts? Well, as I said earlier, we who believe in Jesus Christ are going to be caught up to be with the Lord so that we will not be here for the outpouring of God's wrath. I'm very thankful for that. I don't covet being here for that outpouring of vengeance and wrath on the world. We'll be caught up to be with the Lord. But the fact is that as I study prophecy and I see what is predicted for the tribulation period, I find that the events of the tribulation period are already casting their shadows into our own history. Every student of prophecy to whom I've talked, and I've spoken to some very outstanding students, every student of prophecy to whom I've spoken feels that the return of Jesus Christ is imminent. Men like J. Dwight Pentecost, John F. Walford, these men, to a man, all unanimously say the return of Jesus Christ seems to be very, very near. Now, if that's true, then the mandate to watch and to be faithful and to be pure strikes right at us as well. Let me just take one of these. I find that we ought to be pure. We ought to be living in the light of the soon return of Jesus Christ. One man has said this, "Do nothing you would not be doing if Christ should come. See nothing you would not be seeing if Christ should come. Say nothing you would not be saying if Christ should come." In an age which is filled with pornography, filth, perversion, sex, dope, this hits right at us. Doing, seeing, saying. In fact, I would add another, be. The first thing I see is that we ought to be pure. John says, "Whosoever hath this hope in him purifieth himself." The second is the mandate and the imperative, the commandment to us to be faithful. I don't know what your responsibility in life is, but whatever it is, my friend, it is your responsibility to be faithful in what you're doing. You are to be faithful in your job. You're to be faithful in your home. You're to be faithful in your responsibilities in church. You're to be faithful in your devotions. You're to be faithful in your Bible study. You are to be faithful with a capital F. I'd like to read a little poem that I found written by a Negro. And I think this Negro poet hits it right on the head. Here's what he says. There's a king and a captain high, and he's coming by and by. And you'll find me hoeing cotton when he comes. You can hear his legions charging in the regions of the sky, and you'll find me hoeing cotton when he comes. There's a man they thrust aside who was tortured till he died, and you'll find me hoeing cotton when he comes. He was hated and rejected. He was scorned and crucified, and he'll find me hoeing cotton when he comes. When he comes, when he comes. He'll be crowned by saints and angels when he comes. They'll be shouting out Hosanna to the man that men denied. And I'll kneel among my cotton when he comes. That's beautiful. For it shows our responsibility of being faithful till he comes. And when he comes, he'll be kneeling among his cotton when he comes. Our responsibility, my friends, is just to stick with it. We are not to be filled with frenzied, senseless activity, but to be faithful in the responsibilities that God has given to us. But there's more. I find that as I study these passages, one of the most disastrous things an unsaved person can do is to fail to prepare. The great sin of Noah's day, a failure to prepare. The sin that will be in existence in the Lord's day is a failure to prepare. Listen to a fable. There were three demons who were serving their apprenticeship, and they were discussing their plans with Satan. The first demon says, "What I plan to do when I work with men is to tell them there is no God." Satan laughed and chortled, and he said, "You may get some that way, but you won't get too many, because there's just too much evidence that there is a God. The Bible's correct when it says, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." The second demon said, "I will tell them there is no hell." And Satan says, "You'll get more, but you still won't get enough. Because inside every man there's a conscience and a moral sensitivity which says there is a hell, and ultimately we will be judged." The third demon said, "I'll tell people there's no hurry." And Satan says, "You'll get them by the thousands." And he's right. For it is human to put off and to procrastinate and to say there's no hurry. My friend, if you're listening to my voice tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, there is a terrible hurry. There's an urgency about this hour. There's an urgency about this time that ought to grip your soul. And right now you ought to recognize that there is a judgment. You ought to know that God has a plan for history. And in this history, there's a time of wrath and vengeance, tribulation, a holocaust of war and famine, and earthquakes. And you ought to be right with God so that he can take you to be with himself in order that you may be born again. And right now you can be if you welcome the Lord Jesus into your heart. If you simply say, "Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for my sin. I know you're alive. And Lord Jesus, I want you to come into my life. I take you into my heart as my personal Savior." Number 200 in your hymnals, "King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be." 200.